Well, in the early 1900s, New York City had two Major League Baseball teams. One was the New York Yankees, obviously. Anyone know who the second New York team was in the early 1900s? You think you got it? Not the Dodgers. Well, it was the New York Giants. It was the New York Giants. They had the Brooklyn Dodgers, too. I was in Brooklyn, not quite New York, but close. In 1957, though, the Giants decided that they liked the climate in San Francisco a little better than in New York for reasons such as this morning. And so they followed their rivals, the Brooklyn Dodgers, who had just left to go to California as well. And they moved to California. And New York was kind of shocked at the loss of two teams that were kind of close to home there, their New York team and the Brooklyn team. And so they appealed to the National League to allow them to create the first expansion team of the century. And in 1962, they got their wish, and my first favorite baseball team was born some 16, 20 years before I was even born, and that was the New York Mets. My dad had wanted me to be a Cardinals fan like he was, and we had gone in 1986, the summer of 1986, to visit St. Louis and to see a ball game there. We saw the sights of St. Louis, and we went to Busch Stadium for the opener of a game in St. Louis, which the Mets happened to be visiting before. And the Mets actually won that game 7-0. And so it was kind of, my dad wasn't real happy with the game, but the whole game I couldn't help but notice that the Mets had my initials right there on their caps. NY, right there. That's Keith Hernandez, their first baseman, and he actually had won a World Series with the Cardinals in 1982 and then was traded to the Mets in 83. And 3 years later, he beat the Cardinals 7-0. Now, I don't think my dad, who wanted me to be a Cardinals fan, appreciated much how I kept pointing out the score of the game and my initials on the hat of the dominant team that day. And my little 8-year-old self going, "Dad, look, they're winning. It's 6-0. It's 7-0. They've got my initials on their hat." I don't think he appreciated that. But a fan was born. He couldn't help it but do it at that point. And so later on that season, my dad was happy to watch with me as on the television, at least, that the Cardinals actually beat the Mets then four games to two later on. But the Mets did go on to win the World Series that year. So that was, you couldn't help but be a fan after a summer like that. And I'd probably still be watching the Mets today if it hadn't been for the strike in 94 and 95. Now, in total, the Mets have won two World Series and six National League pennants. But things didn't start out quite so well for the Mets back in 1962 when they were formed. In the first year, that 1962 year, that the Mets lost 120 games in that one season. And the only thing that stopped that from being a record was that back in 1899, the Cleveland Spiders lost more games than 120 in a single season. And the next couple of seasons for the Mets, the 63 and the 64 season, weren't all that much better. It was difficult. In fact, they gained the title of being the lovable losers. It was so bad. They lost so often and so miserably that their manager, Casey Stengel, he noted, "The Mets have shown me more ways to lose than I ever knew existed." Legend has it, too, that when they somehow managed to beat the Chicago Cubs 19-1 in 1964, that a fan called into a New York newspaper to get the score of the game and to see what happened. And they told him, "Well, they scored 19 runs." And he still asked, "But did they win?" How do you not win at 19 runs unless you're the lovable losers, right? It was seriously a rough go for the Mets as they started off as a new team, because they had to take players from wherever they could find them. They didn't get a draft of these high dollar players, and they ended up with a roster of misfits, has-beens, and wannabes. But Stengel never gave up on his lovable losers. Year after year, he kept hammering away at the basics, possibly taking some notes from Brooklyn native Vince Lombardi, who also knew the importance of the basics and fundamentals. He reportedly took the team out in the first practice each year and walked them around the field and said, "Gentlemen, these are the bases," and then just made it very clear what the fundamentals are. He pounded away at these fundamentals time and time again, and by 1969, only 7 years after they began, they won their first National League pennant and a World Series. Pretty amazing, 7 years after starting a franchise. Now, Stengel realized he didn't have much to work with, but eventually he managed to turn the lovable losers into the marvelous Mets. And he turned a roster that looked hopeless into some real players, into from a losing team into a winning team. And right now you're probably wondering, you know, what in the world all this baseball stuff has to do with blueprints? Because we've been talking about the blueprints for God's church, that God's building his church from Titus for the last few weeks. And we talked about the foundation needing to have a strong structure built on the quality character of some leaders. And then we talked about how the blueprint calls for both men and women to be an integral part of the church, and that none is more important than the other. Both are valuable. And we also talked about how, last week, we talked about how grace has to be written all throughout the blueprints of the church, from the wiring to the structure to the plumbing to the energy plan, so much so that if there is not grace in the church, there is no church. You've got to have grace in order to have the church, because simply put, none of us deserve to be here. We all need grace, right? We're broken individuals committing to God and to each other that in his strength we will obey him. And so today we're going to talk about the fourth piece of this blueprint that Paul gives in the book of Titus. So let's see what it has to say. Grab your Bibles this morning and turn to Titus 3 if you haven't done so already. And we'll be going through verses 1 through 8. Titus 3, 1 through 8. There's extra Bibles on your tables and in your seatbacks if you need one this morning. And Titus 3, 1 here. Remind the people, Titus, to be subject to the rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So Paul is finishing out his letter here to Titus, who he sent to plant the church in Crete, with some final directions on how to train the people there. And he says to remind the people to be subject to authority, to be obedient to what they're learning in Scripture, to be ready to do good, to speak ill of no one, to live peaceably, to be considerate, and to live gentle lives. And he must have thought about what he was saying to Titus, what he was telling him, how those words must have come across to Titus, because he also gives Titus a reminder of his own. Now, Paul knew what the people in Crete were like, right? He knew what Titus would be working with when he landed there in Crete. And he knew what was the normal reaction would be to hearing words like that about a people like that. He was probably thinking, Titus would be thinking in his mind, Paul, are you out of your mind? Look at these people. They aren't even subject to anything but their own selfish desires. How will I get them to be subject to authority? They don't obey anything but their latest whim. How will I get them to be obedient to God? They gossip, they fight, they don't do good. They only consider what looks beneficial to them at the time. What kind of team have you left me with here, Paul? And you tell me that this is what they need to do. And it's true. Paul left Titus in a really difficult position. But Paul knew the power of God, and he'd seen God work in worse conditions. In fact, Paul knew that the church is built on a roster of misfits, has-beens, and wannabes. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, says Paul. But hang on a minute, Paul. Just a couple of chapters back, you were stressing the necessity of the good character of the leaders in the church, and then the difficult task of demonstrating God's love to the next generations. And here, you're saying that the team that God is building the church with is a bunch of misfits, has-beens, and wannabes? People who don't have the skills to do what it takes? And he would say, yeah, that's exactly how God has always built the church and how he will always build his church. And lots of churches, I get, they don't look like that. There are churches who prefer to build their congregations on winners. They want big-ticket players, the powerful, the wealthy. They only want people whose lives look bright and shiny and put together and perfect because, well, no one really wants to hang out with the washed-up types that don't have a high upside, right? And don't misunderstand me. Jesus died for the rich and the famous and the prominent and the powerful, too. He cares about every single person on the face of this earth. God has nothing against folks that have money or power. The Bible has lots of people who are wealthy and powerful in its ranks. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all very wealthy men. Esther was a very prominent woman. And David and Solomon were powerful leaders. God has nothing against the rich and the powerful. But Jesus told his disciples, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' disciples were shocked when he said that. I mean, why would you say something like that? I mean, the wealthy at that time were seen as shoo-ins for salvation because they were always at church, right? They always had the opportunity to be there because their lives were of ease. So why would Jesus say that these rich folks wouldn't get in? Well, because of the prominent and the powerful and the wealthy of this world, they often have a hard time of relying on God. They can easily let arrogance get the best of them and forget that it wasn't by their hands that they are where they are, that it wasn't by their hands that life is easy for them. They didn't get to choose which family they were born into or how much money they had when they started out. It wasn't by their hands. Besides that, they have their wealth and their power to keep them warm and safe and secure. And so it's easy in a position of wealth and power, comfort and ease, to get the feeling like, you know, I've worked too hard and too long to get what I have and to become what I've become just to surrender it all to God. It becomes easy, too easy to love my own work than to love God's work in my life. Way too easy. And Jesus knew that weakness, and so he spent his time with the tax collectors and the sinners. These were people who understood their need for God. They struggled with their lives. They'd failed and they'd fallen too many times to believe that they had anything of value to impress God with. That's why one of the key elements of being a follower of Jesus is to admit, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. And then to repent and turn and go a different way, right? And this isn't a once and done kind of thing. This is a daily working out of what God wants to see in my life. Seeing where I'm not in line with God's picture of goodness. And then repenting of those things and seeing, changing my direction daily, over and over and over. It's hard work. And it's even harder when I have a tendency to believe that I've gotten to where I am by my own strength. Now, at Pentecost, the Jews asked Peter, they asked what they had to do to be saved. And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And later in Acts 17, we read where Paul told an audience of prominent citizens at Athens, he says this. He says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And being a member of God's family means acknowledging my sin and repenting of it. And it's hard for us to truly admit all of that. And even though we know that it's true, we know that we're sinners, it's hard for us to admit our sin and to repent of it. Now, we're in a culture where we're taught to believe that all we have is ours. That no matter what we had or how we got it, it is ours. And then if we look at our neighbor's stuff, that too can be ours if we work hard enough for it, right? That's what we're taught. And we live mostly pretty moral lives. We're pretty good people, especially here in the Midwest. I like the people here in the Midwest. We're good folks. when we think, you know, I'm not that bad of a sinner. My sin isn't that ugly. Especially if you compare it to those people on Jerry Springer. I'm looking pretty good, right? I'm not that bad. But if that's the feeling that we have on sin, then Jesus can't really help us, because he happens to feel a little bit different about our sin. Repentance is an important part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us of our past and our need for continual repentance, because God begins to clean up our lives, and that's how we begin to make some progress in faith in him. And we don't seem to struggle with many of the things that we've used to. Once we do that, once we repent and once we accept his forgiveness, he starts to clean us up. And when he does that, we sometimes can forget where we've been. And so he reminds us that we too, at one time, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hating and being hated, right? It's not a nice memory to dwell in, how we used to be, or even some of the things that we still encounter when we're in our sin. We begin to view our lives, though, as more important than what we really are. You know, back in 2006, the Washington Post conducted a poll of people, and in that poll, they found that 79% of Americans believe they were above average in looks. 79% of Americans are above average in looks, which means that not only are we uglier than we believe we are, but we're also not very good at math. 79%, that doesn't work out. They also found that 86% feel like they have above average intelligence. But here's the real kicker. It gets better than that. 94% of Americans believe they were above average in honesty. How does that work? We are seriously misinformed here. That was just 10 years ago. I bet those numbers have increased even beyond that these days. And it reminds me of Garrison Keillor and Lake Wobegon. If you ever listened to Prairie Home Companion, he's now retired and the new guy is doing a pretty decent job, but there's always something special about Garrison Keillor, right? And he nailed this kind of thinking every time. He always starts out telling his fictional stories of Lake Wobegon by saying, "Welcome to Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average." That's how he begins it, right? It's silly. How absurdly accurate a picture of our culture that is today, what we believe about ourselves. Now, most people believe that they are better than what they are. It's just a fact of our culture. Now, why would they believe that? Why would they believe that about themselves? Well, they believe that because we have a huge tendency to view ourselves as the heroes of our own stories, don't we? We're the heroes of our lives. We're the main character because we view ourselves as better than the people around us. We're above average because all heroes are above average, right? Believers in Jesus are not immune from this kind of thinking. We fail far more than I'd like to admit on it. And if we're not careful, we can become like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told when he says two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed by himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." That Pharisee is saying, "I'm above average. I'm not like other people. I'm not like those robbers or those evildoers or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." Now, is there anything wrong with fasting or with tithing? Of course not. It's not commanded in Scripture, but these things are promised to us as ways we can draw closer to God, to understand him more deeply, and to gain wisdom and peace to be used to build his kingdom. God honors these practices for sure. The problem here is that this Pharisee is using these good things as a yardstick of his superiority. For him, fasting and tithing are him doing things that are all about impressing God and showing what he deserves and how much attention he deserves from God. But then Jesus turns his attention to the tax collector and he says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" I tell you this, that this man, rather than the other, went home to be and was justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. The man who remembered his sins, who didn't try to rely on his own righteousness when he stood before God, that is the man that God found acceptable. Even Paul, one of the most impressive Christians, he freely acknowledged his own shortcomings and his own sinfulness. He said in 1 Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." God continually reminds us of where we've come from, because if we forget that, we tend to start to view ourselves as better than others, and our faith becomes all about us and not all about God. When that happens, we tend to look at our righteousness and we minimize the righteousness of God. One person rightly noted that the difference between religion of men and the gospel of Jesus is this. He says, "Religion is the story of what a sinful man tries to do for a holy God. The gospel, however, is the story of what a holy God has done for sinful men." And that is exactly what happens in the church. God takes his team of misfits and has-beens and wannabes, and he turns them into a winning team. He turns us into a winning team. When the kindness of and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God turns a bunch of broken, sinful, washed out, misfit, wannabe people into a team that wins through his power. We go from a team that's destined for hell to a team that is part of God's family, that gets to share in the most incredible inheritance that will ever be. It's amazing. Why did he do that? Why did God do that for this washed out team? Now, he didn't do it because we deserved it. He didn't do it because we earned it. It had nothing to do with any righteous deeds that caught his attention. He did it simply because he loves us. He loves us. That's the only reason he did it. And because he loves us, he offers us the opportunity to accept his free gift of grace, mercy, forgiveness. He loves us enough to take us at our worst and turn it into his best. And notice just how God brings about that change. It says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The change process begins with salvation. Paul calls it the washing of rebirth. And then we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. He's alluding to two baptisms here. Baptism by water and baptism by fire. That's what Acts 2:38 is all about. It says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so in obedience to God and in demonstration of our faith in him, we allow ourselves to be baptized, and God promises to give us the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." To be saved, we need to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, why would God use our water baptism and his giving of the Spirit to give us rebirth and renewal? Well, in water baptism, we identify with Jesus' death and his resurrection. We're making a public confession that we are committing to die to our sin. That we're dying to our sin. And what do you do with dead people? You bury them, right? And so we identify with his death by being put under the water, by being buried with Jesus, so to speak. And we're not left there, are we? We're not left underwater. We're brought back up. It wouldn't be very healthy to leave you down there, right? So I bring you back up if I'm baptizing you. I promise I will. But we're raised back up to new life, a rebirth, His death and resurrection. The payment for our penalty of sin is what washes us. And in baptism, we identify with Jesus in that. Romans 6 shows us how we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His." And then this renewal that he talks about here. The moment God gives us the Holy Spirit, He sets our hearts and our lives afire to live for Him. In giving us the Holy Spirit, God identifies us as belonging to Him. It's like being marked, being bought. The Spirit is the mark of His ownership on our lives. Ephesians 1 tells us that when we were saved, we also were included with Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Baptism is our response to God, a public proclamation of us accepting His gift of grace. But alone, the waters of baptism, the tank or the pool, whatever, that it's meaningless. I could dunk someone 20 times in a day and it would mean nothing. No changes take place just because you go underneath the water. You don't change every morning just because you take a shower, right? The water by itself is worthless. The change takes place when God's Spirit transforms us. He takes our brokenness, all those things that don't fit, the pieces of us that don't look like His Son Jesus, and He begins to form them into His likeness. He sets us on fire by the power of His Spirit. That's what Paul wants Titus to know about his work in Crete. He's given him the blueprint for the church, and he finishes with the encouragement for the difficult task that lies before him. He shows him that no matter what it looks like he's got to work with, Titus has the power of God at his side. He has that available to him to turn the toughest, roughest team into an unstoppable force for the growth of God's kingdom. And that same power, Holy Spirit, is available to us here today. Every single one of us at the bridge, will we be made new? Will we get into God's Word daily and pray often to God, continuously pray, for Holy Spirit to flow through us, to wash us, to change us, to renew us? Will we be the church that God is building? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are the one that's building the church, that we don't have to do that in our own power, because we could never do that. The work is far too great, and our skills are far too scarce. Lord, fill us with Holy Spirit, that we might be that unstoppable force, that we might be that winning team for Your kingdom. Use every single one of us here this morning, Lord, as agents of Your love to our circles of influence, those people we come into contact with every day, that those people would come to see You more clearly, because when they come face to face with You, there is no denying Your love, Your grace, Your holiness, Your righteousness. Lord, make us the church. In Jesus' name, amen.